Dear people, will you please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. I would like to begin the reading at verse 26 and read down to verse 21. It's a lengthy passage, but it's going to set the foundation for the preaching of the Word this morning. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and you yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." We come this morning to the very subject of preaching the gospel, that those of you who know not the Lord Jesus Christ may have a clear understanding from the Word of God where you stand right now and what you need right now. Now, the gospel is a good news to mankind. That good news is specific because there are a lot of things that we can put in the category of good news. Some preach today that the good news of the gospel which comes from Jesus Christ is that you may never get sick or you may have a good, wonderful life here and now. No. Its subject is the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with Almighty God. That's the good news that needs to be preached. The gospel is a clear statement that man is in a spiritual state that puts him against God. Even as the apostle says in Romans chapter 8, the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Man or humanity, as we look at it, is set against God from the fall. And by the fall, I mean when our first parents, Adam and Eve, turned from God in disobedience when they were told not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. Well, the question is, how does a sinner truly and rightly get right with God? Well, the Bible says there is nothing that man can do to come into a right relationship with God. Let me say that again. The Bible teaches that there's nothing that a man can do, or a woman, or boy or girl for that matter, to come into that right relationship with God. The question for all of you this morning should be, that's you who are unconverted, you who are sinners, you who are unsaved, no matter how we place it, that question should be, how can I get right with God? Well, the answer is in the purposes and promises of God, which we find in the Holy Scriptures. The purpose of God in this area of salvation was that He purposed to save sinners. And the promise is that that salvation that He would give is effectual. It's not something that is a hope so, maybe so, but it is effectual and it will do what God has sent it to do. Well, I submit to you, dear people, that being the case, we must begin with the truth that salvation is the work of God, not the work of the sinner. Nothing the sinner can do to forge this work, to take, if I could give an imagery, his heart, which is cold and dark, and put it on the anvil of righteousness and beat it as much as it can, and it'll come at us out as a pulsating heart, loving and living for God. Nothing he can do. Now, dear people, last Lord's Day, we began a series of the sovereignty of God. And in that series, we saw that the sovereignty of God is that God Himself is in charge. He is the one who's created. He is the one who preserves. He is the one who's in control. He reigns over His creation. And He does so because He possesses it. And so as you are here this morning, and as we looked at that last Lord's Day, we noted that that sovereignty is universal. It's absolute. And it's unchangeable. And so, therefore, salvation also fits under the very rubric of the sovereignty of God. Sadly, some believe that as man now comes to make his so-called choice for Jesus, he is not under the sovereignty of God, not according to the Word of God. You see, the sovereignty of God is something we must understand. And I believe that's one thing for you who are unconverted this morning. If you don't understand that, you think this thing of salvation is left in your hands. But if you understand the sovereignty of God and what He does and what it truly means, you then will find yourself looking at this entirely differently. And I pray God the Holy Spirit will even do that much with you today. If you leave here today, yet still in your sins, I hope you leave today with a different understanding of who God is. You don't work things out. He works things out. Now, I'd like to begin with this because I want to actually give you a sense of the sovereignty of God. My first point this morning is the foundation of the gospel. And what I mean by the foundation of the gospel, where do we fit it? What does it stand upon? How does it work? Can we say that it lies in the hands of you and I trying to do whatever we want to do? Or is it truly in the hand of God? Well, the foundation of the gospel, you probably already take a hint from that. It is in, or rests in, God's sovereignty. His sovereignty is exercised by the very majesty of who He is. His very being and His awesomeness and His wondrous grace, His righteousness. He is all majestic and He is righteous. All His ways and all His majesty is righteousness. He displays who He is and Himself in His very attributes. And His attributes are the very basis of His sovereign rule. And that rule is over His creation. When we speak of attributes, we speak of God and who He is. His divine person, His very makeup and what He is and how we know Him. How He displays Himself on the very pages of Scripture. You see, because if you don't understand who God is, you will form your own God in your mind. As one pastor said, preaching one day, and he was telling people that you need to turn to God, and that is the true God of the Bible. And he said, some people have this little plastic Jesus sitting on their windshield. He says, get rid of your plastic Jesus. I say to you, get rid of your own homemade Jesus. And let's come to the Scriptures and see what God says about Himself. When we come into the area of His attributes, I speak mainly of those that we call uncommunicable attributes. Those things which make up God Himself and who He is. And He does not communicate these to any other being. They belong to Him and Him alone. You know of these. I just want to run down and set before your mind and let you know who is the one that you need to get right with. First of all, it is said that He is omnipotent. He is omnipotent. All power is in His hand. Now, dear people, when we say He is omnipotent and given all power, I don't need to change, but I turn you to particular Scriptures, though I have them here, but I want to go ahead for the interest of time. But you can see it in this. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, He spoke the Word into existence. The world came to be as He commanded it. He is the one who said, let there be light, and there it was. He says, let the seas be filled with all kinds of fish. And it was. He did not have to sit down and carve something out and make it. His power is almighty power. And even as we see His power, we know that He's the one who's done all things. He states in His very Scriptures that I am the one who made heaven and earth. I am the one who made man. And there's no one, when I decide to do something, can say to me, what are you doing? Or put your hand. No other power over Him. He is almighty power. And I submit to you that almighty power, as we saw last week, it is universal. It's absolute and it's unchangeable. It's universal. It's over everything. It's absolute. It comes down to the smallest point. Even you in your heart, in your thinking, even right now, He has power over that. You see, dear people, if God is not almighty, and He sent His Son to die for the people He would save, and they would all rest in them whether or not they wanted to be saved, that means He has no power over the sinner. Now, I know some people preach that today, but that's not in the Scriptures. God is all powerful. He has the power. He does whatever He wants to do. And He does it when He wants to do, how He wants to do. And it's an essence of who He is. He knows who He is and He knows His own power. He knows what He can do. As one writer said, God could have made worlds upon worlds. He could have made and clothe those worlds or whatever He did. He knows His power. His power is not limited. But another one we find in Him is that He is omniscient. Means He knows all things. That word really means He knows all things. He knows every single thing. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 39. I want you to see this one. He knows all things. There is nothing that is out of the very understanding of God. Here the psalmist, one who is known by God and worship God Himself, and he has come to this truth given to him by God, even about God. Look at verse 7. I'm sorry, we'll start at verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path, my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Hear what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, O God, you know everything there is about me. You know everything that I'm going to do before I do it. You know my thoughts from afar off. In other words, you see everything so clearly. You know what I'm going to say. And he says in verse 3, you scrutinize my path and my lying down. You actually look at and you lay out before you, in a sense, everything that I plan to do. You know everything. You know my thoughts. And what we can say for that is that God knows every single one of you in this place right now. No one needs to give God any information about you. You can't go to God and say, Lord, I was thinking so and so. You should, but God already knows it, is what he's saying. He knows the heart. He knows the wicked thoughts that may lodge in there. He knows the very desires. He knows right now, even if someone said, oh, I wish I wasn't in this place to hear about this God. He knows it. You may fool us. You may hide from us, but you can't hide from God. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows every thought. He knows the function of your body right now. He knows what's going on inside it. He is not one who lacks information or knowledge about any part of his creation. And you see, so you don't need to tell God anything. God already knows this. You see, if we see he is the one who's all powerful and he reigns over his creation and he reigns on the very basis or foundation of his attributes, he's powerful enough to do everything and he knows everything that's going on. Not only that, he's omnipresent. He's omnipresent. I mean, he's present everywhere at the same time. Now, you and I would say just what the psalmist said in verse 6 here. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. You see, because we can't imagine. We can only take God's word and by the very blessed Holy Spirit, bringing that truth to it, and we grasp it by faith. We say, yes, that is it. But we cannot logically lay this out. And that's the problem with some people. What they can't logically lay out, they don't believe. Believe has nothing to do with intellect and knowledge. It has to do with faith. That's what it has to do. And God is omnipresent. You see, we use language like this because God speaks to us in our language. In that sense, he condescends to us. We say God is in the heavens, but we say that as his place of abode. Not that that's the only place he actually exists in. He's throughout the entire universe. He fills heaven and earth with his glory. He's right here, right now. You are not out of his presence. You cannot do anything and he not see it. The psalmist says that. Look at verse 7 of the same psalm. Notice in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or in the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are all alike to you. You see, people think that when they do things, especially their wicked deeds, we do it in the night when nobody can see me. And we begin to take that and portray that onto God. Maybe God doesn't see me. He is there with you, let alone seeing you. He's everywhere. He's right there. The psalmist David knew that he could not free himself from the very presence of God. He would say, even if he went down to the grave, God is there. And you need to understand that, dear sinner, today. You do not sin out of the presence of God. You sin, and listen to that, with God looking right in your face. He's there with you. You're not hiding from God when you do your horrible deeds of sin. You children, you may think, well, Mom and Dad is not right here in front of me. They didn't hear me tell that lie, maybe at school. Or they didn't hear that word I said in the playground, which they would forbid me to say. Don't worry about Mom and Dad not knowing it. God knows it. And God was right there. And I want you to understand when you're saying that, God is looking right in your eyes while you say it. Omnipresent. He is everywhere at one time. All over. He's in this place. Now we ask him to come to us, but that's words that points to his very ministry for us. Oh Lord, come, shower down your grace upon us. Don't mistake that, dear people, for the very omnipresence of God. And also in his attributes, he is unchangeable. He changes not. And so that tells us something about him and who he is, what he does. Is he one that today he starts something and he's become fickle and he does it differently tomorrow? Or, better yet, what about his plans, his counsels set down? Said Jesus Christ was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before he said, let there be light, he had a Savior. Why? Because he's all-knowing God. When he created Adam and Eve, when he would do that, he knew that they were going to fall. So he had everything right there. You see, God's knowledge, if I can go back to omniscience, is not something that is chronological. It doesn't work out in time. God sees the end and the beginning as it is right there before him. You see, he has no time. He doesn't need to get information. He has it all at one instance. So when he says, I will make man, he knew it was going to happen. God's Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. And is he unchangeable? Does he promise something? Then he changes? No, well, the scripture says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, not a lot of people like to use that to for their own good, but that means that there's no variable of changing in God. It was God who promised that there would be a salvation. It was God himself who said he would send his son and he would die for his people. Is that going to change? I say it's not going to change. You see, this being the case, salvation is under the very sovereign rule of God. He does not ask anybody anything. He has it all in his plan. And dear people, sinner today, you must understand that salvation, your concern, how you're going to get right with God, is all under the very plan of God. So therefore, if you're going to do anything, you better listen to what God has to say about his salvation. Now, secondly, notice with me, the biblical gospel. And I say the biblical gospel because there's a lot of gospels out there. Even Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church in Galatia, he said, if someone come to you preaching any other gospel than this, let him be accursed. In other words, under that, he said, let him be cast into hell. He said, even if an angel from heaven comes and preaching you any other gospel besides them, let him be accursed. So there's only one biblical doctrine, gospel, dear people. And that biblical gospel is one, again, where God does not ask anybody to be saved. God does not say, will you please believe in me? Oh, it'd be nice if some people would come to me through my son. He does not say that. God does not ask to be saved. As it says in Acts chapter 17, He commands all men, women, boys and girls, everywhere to repent. He commands them. He doesn't suggest. He doesn't ask. He says, you need to be saved. Well, then if we see that, what is the biblical gospel? We find that it's laid out. And as it's laid out under a very promise that God Himself would make that salvation available to those who He would call to Himself. Now again, without turning there, you may know or you understand that what is said in Matthew chapter 1 about the birth of Jesus and as He would come. And the reason for His coming is stated there for us, because He will save His people from their sins. He is actually coming into the world for that purpose. Go with me for a moment in your mind. What is happening there? Here we find that it is Jesus Christ. He is the second person of the Godhead. He's coming into the world. Luke tells us the way He's coming into the world is that a virgin is going to give birth to a son. And it tells us there that He will be the Son of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon her. And she will then be impregnated. And then therefore, that which will come out of her will be the Son of God. No natural or human father. Why is He doing this? Why the second person of the Godhead, when you see God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all complacent in themselves, but yet one has to come out, come down, and then He has to become a man like you and I in order to save. Well, Matthew, as he writes, he tells us he must save His people from their sins. He came into the world to save from sins. He didn't come to give whole bodies and fat bank accounts and big Cadillacs or Mercedes or BMWs in your driveway to save from sin. He came to do the Father's will. I want you to turn back over to John chapter 6, excuse me. As we see the very foundation or the biblical gospel, Jesus lays it out here clearly for all those who are following Him. And you may know the picture here, you may not. If you're those who read your Bible, you do know the occasion and the picture. There were those who were following Jesus as He was living upon this earth, working His ministry. He was doing powerful things. He was raising the dead. He was even causing the sick to be healed. He did a wonderful thing, opening the eyes of the blind. And so He even fed multitudes twice. And so He says, those who were running after Him, why are you following me? In verse 26, He says this, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs. In other words, the signs were there for a purpose. You didn't even seek me because you saw the signs. You didn't understand what I was doing. You didn't take into account my ministry and who I am. But because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Why are you following me, Jesus says? Because your belly was satisfied. Your mind is on the things of this earth, He said. You'll follow me and you want me to keep you happy. You want me to give you those things to satisfy you. Isn't that what's going on today? Come to Jesus. If you come to Jesus, this is what you're going to get. I ask anybody who say that, show me that in the Bible. Show me in the Bible where Jesus says that. Because Jesus, what He does clearly in this very context is He tells them, do not struggle and work and put all your energy in that bread which doesn't even satisfy. In other words, you want these things, you eat it or you use it, it's gone, it's going to be corroded, if it's a car, whatever. It's not going to last forever. It will not do for you what you need. But eat that which satisfies. And He says, and that's Him, is the bread of life. And then as He moves through this, dear people, He tells them that what they need to do is look at Him and Him alone. I like the one in verse 32, if you're still there. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And I guess this is a right response. So here's what they say. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. You can tell by that their minds are still on what they're going to satisfy this life with. But Jesus tells them quickly and shows them what needs to be done. He says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Now, he's taking this a whole different way. He's showing he is one, in a sense, to eat upon and to drink on, but it's not in a physical way. It's in a spiritual way. Look at verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now he's saying to them, there's something going on in your minds. And he says, this is the problem, what's going on. You've seen me. And not that they've put their gaze upon him. You've seen me in my very ministry. You've seen my works. You've seen me raise the dead. You've seen eyes, sight given to the blind. You've seen withered hands made whole. You've seen or heard of me walking on the water. You've seen me. You are not those who have to be told about me. You've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Is it their fault? But notice what Christ says. We know there's a responsibility of sinners, but he says, listen to this one thing right here. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will in no wise, and I will not certainly cast out. For I come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what Jesus is saying here, the reason why they are not in that place of believing, the ultimate reason, yeah, they saw, and they should have been at least, oh, God, help me. But you don't belong to me. Now, people don't like to hear that. In this congregation right now, there are some who do not belong to Christ. I pray to God that's not the case, but it may be. And no matter what you see, if you're in that one, you're never going to believe. But he says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now what does that state, dear people? What is that really saying? It's saying that there are some who are going to believe in Christ. And the reason why they're going to believe in Christ, because the Father has them and he gives them to the Son. You see why I took you, first of all, to the understanding of the sovereignty of God? See, you will have problems with this verse if you don't understand the sovereignty of God. You will think, I have the right to do that. I will believe. We heard this morning, even in Sunday school, people preaching, you know, God is not going to make you do this. No, he's not going to make you. You know why? Because you're unable to do it. But he does, even what Christ says a little further down, he is the one who draws. Look at verse 43. They begin to grumble. You know, hey, I don't like this. You know, what is he trying to say? But first, verse 43 says, he says, do not grumble among yourselves. Do not begin to murmur under your voice. I don't like this doctrine. I believe there should be a chance, an opportunity given to every person. But Jesus is saying right here, that's not the case. If it's all that the Father gives me, that means the Father's not giving him every single human being. Only those who he gives me. But notice he says, for their grumbling, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's God, dear people. That's God and salvation truly put under the sovereignty of God. He is the one who is saying, I am the one who gives to the Son. And Jesus is saying here, it is the Father Himself that begins the drawing work on the heart of an unbeliever. A lost man, woman, boy, or girl is brought to some point where they begin to see they need something. And as Jesus says in John chapter 3, they need a new birth. They need a new heart. They need to be born again from above. That they can't do themselves. The Spirit does this. He blows wherever He wills. You don't send Him. No evangelist that say, now say these words and you're born again. Spirit does it. It's His work. He does it in His time. He is the one. So Jesus is saying clearly here, this is all under the very work of the sovereign God. Notice, when Jesus comes to the end of this work, what does He say when He's praying to His Father? Look at John chapter 17. What does He say? Here He is. Dear people, try to put this in mind. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, the one who we know through the Scriptures as He sees the cross. We will find later on He's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He's going to say, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. In other words, I'm so taken up emotionally with this task I have, I'm about to die. That same person, as he prays to the Father in chapter 17, he says in the first verse, the latter part, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What is on his mind? What is the most important thing? That the Father be glorified in the work of the Son. And this is what he says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Now, do you see in that passage, dear people, even as you have given him power over all flesh, that he may give eternal life to all of them? You don't see that, do you? Even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, all of you have given him out of all flesh, that they shall be given eternal life. He says there, every single human being will not be saved. My very mission was not to save every single human being. I take you back to Matthew chapter 1. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not he will save all people from their sins. And notice what he says in verse 38. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John chapter 6. How are they going to know that? They are taught of God. You see, that knowledge does not come to us out of our own minds. And this is what the Father, Jesus Christ, rather, is saying. This has to come to us from God. God has to be the initiator of that. The only way it's going to come to you and I is that God must do a work. He is the one. And Christ is saying this salvation is God's plan. He's saying right here in chapter 17, your purpose, your promise has been fulfilled. And it will completely, when I go to the cross, you will be glorified. Nothing is going to change of your purpose. In other words, not one person that you've given me that I should save will be lost. He says that back in John chapter 6. All that you have given me that I should lose nothing but raise them up on the last day. You see, no one trusting in Christ is going to wind up in hell if they are truly saved. Now, we have a lot of churchgoers, professing Christians, but the ones who are truly saved will never be lost. And that's His word, dear people. Not the preacher's. His words. And He says this. And He says, my very gospel, which I'm speaking of, stands upon me as the sovereign God. As I rule even in nature, the heavens, and cast out the sun and the moon. And even as we saw in Job chapter 38, as I am the one who even feed the young ravens and the lions, I am the one who is in control of salvation from beginning to end. Nothing of salvation is out of my control. And we see that very clearly too. The Apostle Paul shows us how it's laid out. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. Here, as the Apostle writes to the church, he's given thanks to God as he blesses. And just remember, just thinking about the wonders of salvation and thinking about what it all is and how it actually comes to mankind. Notice in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. He says, what a blessing. We got it all. Spiritual blessings, we have it. In Christ we have it. And all that is up there in the heavenly places, we are going to get it. We will not lose it. Notice what he says in verse 4. For just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Your head should be spinning right now. The foundation of the world? Well, you little children, let me tell you something. There's a foundation of building which has to stand first in order for it to actually be erected and stand properly. And so he says, before he said, let there be light, those whom God would save were already chosen. Already chosen. Adam's fall didn't mess anything up. And no wonder the apostle can just go into praise. I think if you've seen him, he's been saying a couple of hallelujahs in between there. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Notice what he said, chosen for a purpose. That we would be holy, blameless, before him in love. You see, Jesus says, all that the Father has given me, I should lose nothing. Paul says, we shall be before him. We shall be holy. We will be blameless. And all this is in his love. And he says, first, verse 5, because now, here it comes again. Under his sovereignty, look at verse 5. He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, or his purpose, or his counsels. Who can change it? No one. Why are you and I saved? Because it was his own counsel, his will. Why are you and I progressing in grace right now? Because God, he is keeping it. And he's the one who's allowing us to go on. And he says, in all this, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why are you doing it? Do you think you and I, is it really going to be the only thing that give glory and praise to God when we actually reach to heaven in a culmination of all things? You know what's going to be one of the things? They're going to look at us, if the angels are, and say, what a wonderful work. You know what the work is here? The grace of God and how it reacted and what it's done, saving so many out of every kindred, tongue, and tribe. You see, it is not in man's hand. It's in God's hands. He's the one who's doing it. You see, in this very text, it shows us that. Now, verse 7, he says, it's in him, that's Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses, or we can say our sins, our breaking of God's law, according to the richness of his grace. Why are we forgiveness? It is unmerited favor. Did we do something to pay for the infraction that we had? No, His Son came and died in our place. And what did God do? He took His righteous life in keeping the law and imputed it to our account. So therefore, when God sees us, though He's progressing us in grace as we live on, and when we get up there, we're going to be holy and without blame. But right now, He says, He has declared us righteous upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You wonder what the cross is about? It's about your salvation. It's about the need of a criminal, the one who has got all manner of deeds against God. And God's being righteous and just. He's saying, you know something? There's no way you can plea bargain with me. Your very criminal act deserves my righteous judgment. Well, how, dear Lord, will I ever be right with you? Well, I send my Son, which is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And as here Paul could say, we had chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. His whole plan of salvation was set then. He came. He took on a body like you and I, kept His Father's or His own law in every part. So that He can have little children, so you can understand this. He can have all A's on His report card. And then take your report card that had F's on it and take your A's and put on yours. And then He can declare you righteous. It's upon His work He went to the cross and God poured out His wrath upon Him. The wrath that sinners deserve. Me standing here preaching to you right now, my sins, oh dear people, at a time when I understood this, I said, how could God save me seeing all the things that I would do? I'm an embarrassment to my God. How would He do it? I think we come, if you ask that question, you can see what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 of God. Because it seemed right to you, dear Father. That's all we can come out of it. You see, we'll never understand and get into the mind of God. But here as I go back, it says, it is Jesus' blood. The blood represents His true death upon the cross. Those sins that you and I had, they deserved God's judgment. Jesus came and He took His hour. Judgment upon Himself. Just think about that, dear people. For a multitude that no man could number from every kindred, tongue, and tribe. That wrath God the Father has. His Son on the cross there. He takes it and He pours it all out upon Him. That's why Jesus said in the garden, oh, Father, if it be Thy will, not my will alone, let this cup pass. What was the cup? He had to drink the wrath of God for all His people. And in that, He knew that at that time, when He has all that the sins of everybody placed upon Him there before the Father, there would be a momentary separation. And that's why Jesus could cry out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He went to it for sinners. And this is the plan of salvation, dear people. And it's not left in the hands of fickle man. It's in the hands of God Himself, the Almighty God. And in this passage here, I won't read any longer for the interest of time. But what we have here, we see the Father is the very plan of salvation. He has it in His plan. Jesus Christ Himself, He's the one who accomplishes salvation by His death. And the Holy Spirit, He's the one who applies it to our hearts. And so see, it is the sovereign three-in-one God that actually brings salvation. It's not you and I at one point says, oh, Jesus, I'll let you into my heart. Ain't no letting Jesus in. He has control. He does what He wants. And we see it, dear people. I don't have the time for it. If you go through the scriptures, God didn't ask anyone anything. He says to Abraham, leave your people and go to a place where I'm going to show you. He didn't say, go to so-and-so land. Go to a place where I'm going to show you. You're not going to know. Get yourself on a road and just go. He says to Saul of Tarsus. Here he was, hating the people of God, all who were on that way. Stopped them on the road. Why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. Now you go to Damascus into a street called Straight. You're going to meet a believer there. He didn't ask, "Oh, Paul, do you think you'd like to be my newest apostle? My apostle to the Gentiles?" Got a lot of people I like to get. You're a smart man. You have really come up the ladder in the Hebrew religion. You got a good foundation. I can use you out there. No such thing. Stop him right on his tracks. Put him on a road he wants some on. And that is seen over and over again in the scriptures, dear people. He comes to Peter and his brother fishing. Come. Not, do you want to come and follow me? You know what? I got a good plan for you. I'll make you fishers of men. Come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. The sons of Zebedee mending their nets. Come follow me. Drop everything and go on. Ask no question. He didn't give him a chance. He didn't say, you know, when you get the time. But you have to see it's sovereign God who's working. When he speaks, as he said, let there be, no man has any idea that he can say no. Well, God, no. And matter of fact, he shows us the ridiculousness of saying you want to reject God or you will take it at another time. Come with me. But dear people, I got two oxen and I got a field to try over there. Oh, I got this, I got it. Anybody putting a hand to the plow? Well, you go ahead and you live in this life and you stay here. That's the foolishness. But those whom he calls, they do not mince words and mess around and say, well, I got to do this, I got to do that. Because it's in, as we speak of in theology, it's an irresistible call. And that's just what Jesus speaks about in John chapter 3. It is but the work of the Holy Spirit. So finally, dear people, thirdly, what is your proper response to the gospel? If you could see, it is not something that you yourself decide what you're going to do. You don't tell or say to Jesus, come into my heart. He is a sovereign God, and a sovereign salvation is sovereignly on a plan, even made by God or on the counsels of God, even before he made the world. What are you to do? So what should you do? Should you wait for something to happen in you? And you could say, guess what? I'm saved. No. Should you wait and see if you are among the elect or the chosen, as we say here? I want to see something that write my name right up there. Elect or chosen. Oh, there I am right there. Okay, now I'm a Christian. No. You are responsible for your sins, dear people. You are responsible right now. You are now, you, as the word of God come to you, you are required, commanded, that you should repent and turn to God. And therefore, you should plead to God for forgiveness. That's what you need to do. Not stand back, not say, well, you know, I don't know what to do. Well, clearly God says that. If you don't repent, you will perish and go to hell for all eternity. You see, the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit begins the work of conviction in the heart of sinners. As Jesus says, he blows wherever he wills. And in a place like this, the Spirit may be blowing, as it were, on some of you. And I say to you, if there is a concern about your soul and your relationship with God, plead to God for salvation. You see, I believe some people, what they do, they have that concern and then they push it out of their minds. The Holy Spirit may be blowing, and we don't have any set rule of how the Spirit must work. Jesus says the Father draws them. This may be the second nudge of drawing, pushing, or pulling upon you. This may be the first this morning. But if something inside of you is saying, that's me. That's me, a horrible, wretched man, woman, boy, or girl. All the things that I did, I just love them and I enjoy them. And I know something should be changed in me. But I just didn't know how to do it. Well, run to God and plead to him. And I'm not saying that running to him will be the very thing that you may get saved by. It may, but I can't say that. I don't work the work of grace in the heart. God does. He may lay you flat on your face in a spiritual sense for weeks, days or weeks or months. He may have you going about and saying, oh, the wretched man that I am, or woman that I am. He may have you to see the wickedness that exists in you. He may even cause you as you walk to see some of the things around you that you like become so tasteless and wicked. And you may think as you're doing it, God is right here. He's in my face. He sees what I'm doing. How could I ever come to God? Oh, God, you know my heart. Yeah, because now you know from this sermon, He is the one who knows everything, even down in you. Yes, He knows your heart. He knows that it's dark and black with sin. Oh, dear child, you who have been so unruly and wicked with your parents, plead that God would change you. Young teenager, you who have tasted of this world and found out that there's some things that feel pretty good to your flesh, run to God. Those things are going to take you to the deepest depths of hell. Young man, young woman, you think that everything is all right. You may be living a pretty decent life, but you're all around those things that's there. And now you begin to see those things don't amount to much. Oh, I pray God would have you do, as I said in the beginning, one thing you may have different after you leave this place this morning, that God is not some big bearded man up in the sky throwing out sugar and candy on everybody. He's the ruler. He's sovereign. He rules you. You know what? He may decide you will not breathe another. And He has that much rule over you. He may say to you at any moment, into outer darkness. He is the one. You see, don't play with Him. Don't think that you call the shots. What you ought to do, you can do that and understand. Look at the grace you've had. Look at the mercy you received from Him. Some of you children here, it's a horrible thing. You heard this from me a few times. You pick up a paper or you look at a news and children are being killed and slaughtered by wicked people. This world is horrible and cruel. But you are in that sort of a alcove, that beehive, if you will, where you are well protected. And why? It's God's mercy. And you have the nerve to say you're going to live any way you want? Suppose God said, enough. And that's it. You ought to, knowing that, ought to cry to God. God's mercy for you could end at any moment. And as Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 1, he can say, okay, that's what you want. I'm going to give you up to that. But that's going to take you out of this world. Why do you think people have ODs on drugs? Why do you think the very life of crime that they're leading, they die in it? Because that's what they want, and God said, that's what you want? You got it. And this is what's going to take you out of here. Oh, don't play around with God. Don't think you hold anything in your control, because you do not. God is sovereign. Your food you had this morning was a blessing from God. And the fact that you ate the meal and didn't choke is a blessing from God. So what should you do? What's your response? Cry out to Him for forgiveness. Cry out to Him for faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on behalf of sinners. Cry out to Him that that payment for sin that He did may even be brought to you. Cry out. And dear people, don't stop. Do like one man said, if I go to hell, it's going to be holding on to the cross of Christ. And I know what you're saying. Well, Pastor, you already told us that God is sovereign and God draws. And I don't sense being drawn. Well, you're right about that. But guess what? We heard it this morning in Sunday school. God works through the foolishness of the thing preached. And if there's anything happening to you right now from what was preached, don't kick it aside. And even as it says of the prophet, If it's a cloud, just as small as the size of a man's hand, not anything big going through your soul right now, use that and run to God. And run to Him aright, telling Him, Lord, I can't make this, I can't do it, but You can. You said if we believe on Jesus Christ, You even said in John chapter 6, we will come to You, we'll and eat of You and drink of You. We won't thirst or be hungry again spiritually. Lord, I'm coming to eat and drink. It's between You and Him. And I say to you, run to Him. That's where you need to go. Let us pray.